For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome back. I'd like to ask Rabbi Freeman again, thank you very much for joining us. We appreciate your presence and offering yourself to provide us with the essentials that we need for Jewish living. Thank you, Rabbi Binyamin Freeman.
What I would like to do this evening is to try a new class for me, new, never done this before, and it is something that I'm not exactly sure what is the best way to make the presentation, but I am very convinced that the information is not only important, but enlightening, maybe even life-altering. For me, I believe that it was. So let me start by asking you the following question with a show of hands. How many people have ever asked a question to a rabbi concerning the topic of kashrus? Okay. How many people here have ever asked a rabbi a question concerning the topic of revenge? Yeah, I knew there'd be one or two, yeah. Jealousy? Belief in God? Okay, a few of them there, a few. Okay, but as you can clearly see, kashrus, whoa, everybody's asked questions about kashrus, but not too many people have asked questions about belief in God, jealousy, revenge, all these types of things. So, this was something that was noted, a reality that was noted by a man named, that we refer to as Rabbeinu Bechaya. Rabbeinu Bechaya was a dayan, a judge. He lived in Spain in the end of the last part of the 11th century. And he was let's say a contemporary of Rashi, if that helps put you anywhere. However, Rashi lived in France and he lived in Spain. So he is also famous for a commentary on the Chumash that he wrote, very famous commentary. But he is perhaps most famous for a book that he wrote called Chovos Halavavos in Hebrew, or in English, it is translated as Duties of the Heart. That is how someone, whoever translated this book, Daniel Haberman, whoever he is, I don't know, but Daniel Haberman, when he translated it, he chose the name Duties of the Heart. Now, what is this book all about? It is, exists till today, it is a landmark book, and it creates an entirely different paradigm about how we look at our Judaism. The author writes an introduction, and what I am going to do tonight is attempt to take you through the introduction. One of the things we see about this particular author, Rabbeinu Bechaya, is that he was a tremendously organized person, or at least he organized his material very well. So he takes everything step by step by step. So let's go step by step by step. He takes everything, lays it out, breaks it down into subcategories, the subcategories into subcategories, and the subcategories of the subcategories into subcategories, and brings us to his point. So let's start off with his opening line. The greatest good that God gave to mankind is wisdom. God granted wisdom to mankind, which is a wonderful thing. The animals don't have wisdom. That's why they keep getting stuck in those traps and all that, you know. Like the fellow told me the other day that they had a squirrel in their attic, and they figured out where the squirrel was getting in and out of the attic through, and they went and they put a little trap door on the attic, which allowed the squirrel to get out, but not back in. It only swung in one direction. And lo and behold, they were sitting in their house one evening and they heard clunk. They heard the trap door swing shut. And the squirrel had just exited. When the squirrel heard the trap door swing shut, he immediately realized he had been snookered. And he turned around and started doing whatever he could to get that thing back open, which he couldn't. And for the next 3 days, he attempted valiantly to get back in that trap door before ultimately he gave up on it and he moved over to my house. So. But that family is very happy, though. So the point is, the squirrel does not have wisdom. He's programmed to do what he's supposed to do. He mates, he raises his young, she raises her young, they collect their nuts, they collect their acorns, they squirrel them away, and then they do their same thing year after year after year. People, however, are granted wisdom. Because people have wisdom, they are able to discern what God's will is for them. That is the great benefit. The greatest benefit of wisdom is that you can use wisdom to discern God's will for each and every one of us and prevent us from, heaven forbid, defying that will and ending up in Gehenna. Without wisdom, of course, I guess we never would have been able to serve God. Of course, now that we can serve God and we do have the wisdom, we have a responsibility, and therefore we could get in trouble also. But thank God, we have wisdom, and that makes our life meaningful, and we can grow, and we can come to know God, and not only that, we can understand what we're doing here. That gives value to life. Now, wisdom has three parts. One part is the understanding of natural sciences, the understanding of the world. That's the properties of all material bodies. You know, how gravity works, the top of the desk is hard, and the tea will get cold after a certain amount of time because there's entropy and a distribution of energy, and the heat flows from the hotter to the colder, and so on and so forth. That's the natural sciences. That studies things that exist. There's another segment of wisdom, and that is what he calls mathematics. Actually, he uses, very interestingly enough, to just say that Chovas HaLevavos is written in Arabic. I read it in the Hebrew translation, which has subsequently been translated to English. So it's very interesting that the Hebrew version of the book is itself a translation from the original Arabic. It was written originally in Arabic because it was written for the people of his day, the Jews of his day, and Jews in Spain at that time were very worldly, were very academic, and were very, very much engaged in Arabic culture. So they spoke Arabic. He wrote it in Arabic. So, he uses the names for the sciences, he uses the Arabic names. And, like for example, he talks about the study of the algebra, right? The gibra, right? You call it algebra. But the Arabs called it algebra, the gibra. I'm not sure what gibra is anyway, but anyway. So math, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, music, all of those things are not necessarily studies of, at least in their time, were not studies of physical bodies, but they were studies nonetheless. And they were a wisdom. Math is a wisdom, right? Music is a wisdom. Music is very mathematical, by the way. You know, the Greeks, many, many years ago, I think it was Pythagoras himself, who showed that if you tighten a string at particular intervals, it will produce the sounds on the musical scale going up, and that the distance between, as you tighten it, it produces notes, half notes, and so on and so forth. So he came up with a mathematical theory for that, and, you know, he showed that music is mathematics. Okay, there is a third area of wisdom, and the third area of wisdom is theology, and that would be knowledge of Hashem, the soul, the intellect, and spiritual beings altogether. So all of wisdom could be divided into these three categories. Now, obviously, categories 1 and 2, natural science, and things like math, arithmetic, geometry, music, those things we need in order to understand our world, provide for our needs, to keep ourselves warm and fed and functioning and to be able to build buildings and all the things that we need to function in this world and in a living and so on and so forth. But the third one, theology, is the primary one that allows us to understand the Torah and to realize our goals within the Torah. So of the three studies, the other two can also be used in the theological realm, but less so. But the study of theology and understanding God and what He wants, who He is and what He wants and what He's doing, that is what we can use to figure out who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. Okay. Theology can be obtained. The real understanding of theology can be obtained from three sources, or in his terminology, there are three gates, three gateways into theology, into understanding God. Number one, a pure and clear thinking intellect, a mind that is not hampered by any small little sectarian interests, but a mind that thinks pure and clear. So let's put that one aside and move on to things that really will be helpful to us. Okay? So if anyone has a mind like that, use it and you'll come to great understanding of God. Just always have to be careful that maybe some of the conclusions that you're reaching are not pure and clear. But a pure and clear intellect is a wonderful thing. And he says, if someone with a pure and clear intellect would sit down and think it through, they would come to understanding of God. But there are two more things that we have, which are wonderful gifts that enable us to get there. And those two are, A, the Torah, which tells us about God, about His plan, about what we're supposed to do, and enables us to delve into it and to figure out the whole program. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing and a great gift that God gave us. And the second is our Mesorah, our tradition, wherein it is explained to us what things mean, what's going on, what's the background behind the story. Okay? Our Mesorah, for example, tells us, let's take an example from this week's Torah reading. Okay? This week's Torah reading says that Rivka had this struggle, and she didn't know what was going on. She had this tumultuous pregnancy, and she couldn't figure out what's happening. So she went to inquire of God. Medrash says, by the way, that she went to her father-in-law Avraham. Says, you want to find out about God? Like, you know, because she, I don't know why she'd want to speak to her husband, but she went to her father-in-law. She went to her father-in-law and he told her Shnei goyim bevinech. He said, you've got these two different nations inside of you, and they're going to be involved in this struggle, and so on and so forth. Well, that explains a lot of things. That helps us understand what's going on. The tradition, furthermore, tells us about who they were, and what these two were, and what they were after. Those are many of our midrashim and our rabbinic traditions. So with them, plus the Torah, we can really use it all to understand God. Now, this wisdom of the Torah, and now we're getting to the real stuff. This is where he introduces the real main feature. Wisdom of the Torah comes in two parts. Wisdom of the Torah comes in a part that is the obligations of the body, and the other part is the obligation of the heart. Okay? The obligation of the body and the obligation of the heart. What would be some examples of obligations of the body? Well, obligations of the body would be putting on tefillin, putting mezuzah on your door, a ton of various different mitzvos, blowing a shofar, and on and on and on and on. So many of the holiday mitzvot, sitting in the sukkah and eating matzah. Okay, it doesn't say washing your hands in the Torah. It's not a mitzvah in the Torah, it's a rabbinical mitzvah. But all the mitzvahs in the Torah that have to do with our body. Those would be the obligations, the duties of the body. And the Torah is full of duties of the body. And those are the ones that most of us are very clued into. As I said before, when I asked the question, how many people had asked the rabbi a question about kashrus, which is a duty of the body, right? And everyone had. So everyone's really clued into the duties of the body. The question is, what of the duties of the heart? That's what we want to introduce. That's what the Sefer wants to introduce to us. The duties of the heart. So the duties of the body. First of all, let's understand the duties of the body. They're very interesting. The duties of the body come in two types. Okay? The duties of the body come in logical and, I would say, non-logical. I don't want to say illogical because nothing is illogical to God. They're just non-logical to us. So, logical is, it says in the Torah that if your ox gores someone, and he's done it three times, then you have to pay full damages for that. The first two times you don't, because you didn't know that he's a goring ox, and you weren't required to watch, put that much oversight on the ox. But after he already has a history, by now you should have been watching that ox better, and if your ox went out and hurt somebody, you have to pay full damages. Okay. That's pretty logical. I don't think I'm going to get a fight from anyone here. Maybe someone would say, no, it should be four times or five times, and someone else would say it would be one, and so on and so forth. But fundamentally, we all agree that's a pretty logical thing. If you go out and dig a hole in the street and someone falls in, you have to pay the damages. Everyone will agree to that. And every society will come up with some laws like that. Every country will have them. Even wacko countries will have some law that will tell you, they can be as crazy as they can be, but every single country in the world will have some laws that govern these basic things. The state of Georgia has them, in, you know, whatever it is, the city of Atlanta has them, everybody has these laws. Every society has to come up with them. However, as we all know, there are many non-logical laws in the Torah too. Milk and meat, you know, is probably the one that's closest to home. Wearing shatness, God wanted to make sure that Rabbi Asa had a way to earn a living, so he made a mitzvah of shatness, right? And so many laws in the Torah that don't really seem to be totally logical to us. I mean, we trust that they fit into God's logic, but we're not sure that we really grasp them. The duties of the body are therefore both logical and non-logical. There's an interesting thing about the duties of the heart. They're all logical. All duties of the heart are totally logical. For example, what would be maybe the number one duty of the heart? The number one duty of the heart is to believe in God. To believe in the existence of God. And then there's a whole bunch more that follow after that. Like loving Him and revering Him and not taking His name in vain and all that stuff. Right? Okay. Is that logical? Well, if God exists, it certainly makes sense that we're supposed to love Him and revere Him and not take His name in vain. All those things are logical. Right? Is it not logical that we shouldn't be jealous? And is it not logical? It may not be comfortable. We might have emotions that take us in other directions, but it's certainly all of the duties of the heart are perfectly logical. Duties of the body sometimes are not. But duties of the heart, how can you argue with them? They all are really logical when we look at them. We'll go through the list. Being humble before God. Well, He's God. Okay, He's God. Shouldn't I be humble? Of course. Like, do you have to argue about that? Someone can say to me, I don't get this milk and meat. Wasn't that pork? Wasn't that trichinosis? And then, okay, you know, you can argue about that forever and ever and ever. It doesn't make any sense. You know, so many times, Rabbi, that doesn't make any sense. I don't get this. I have a fellow that I've been learning with for many years. And after a number of years, we got to a point where we made a major, major breakthrough. A major breakthrough. It took at least 3 years. Whenever we would learn, and we would get to a point where he didn't understand something, he would say, that doesn't make any sense. And I would attempt to show him that maybe he didn't understand it. And that doesn't make any sense. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. And after a while, after 3 years, one time we got to something he didn't understand. And he said, I don't understand that. And I said, wow. Then I heard the angels. They were cheering and they're playing the music. And it was going, wow, major breakthrough. Major breakthrough. Yes, there are many things you don't understand. Most always. The things you don't understand will have to do with the realm of the mitzvos of the body. But the mitzvos, the duties of the heart, they're always understandable. They all make sense. They all make sense. On and on and on. Trust in God. Does that make sense? Of course it makes sense. It's really hard. Yeah, that's a whole different story. But does it make sense that we should trust in God? I mean, after all, He's in control. So, should you trust in God? Yes. Do we need to argue about whether that makes sense? Of course it makes sense. There was a long discussion about, how do you do that? How do I get myself from point A to point B? I'm a not-truster in God. I'm a nail-biter and I can't, you know, turn loose and all that stuff. How do I get to the point where I trust in God? But is trusting in God logical? Of course it's logical. You know? A lot of other things that may be illogical, but that is logical. Okay. So, in the Chovos HaLevavos, amongst the duties of the heart, the duties of the heart carry with them some positives. I listed already a number of them. Belief in the Creator, acknowledge His unity, trust in Him, to be humble before Him, to love Him, and on and on and on. There are many, many, many. What would be some negative examples? There's positive and negative, just like all the laws in the Torah. What are some negative examples of the duties of the heart? Do not take revenge. Don't dwell on sin. Don't covet. And on and on. Now, so there's all these mitzvahs in the Torah. It's really interesting. How come it was that everybody has asked questions about all of the duties of the body, and no one asks any questions about all these other duties of the heart? Why is that? they're so logical. If they're so logical, how much time have you spent? Let's be honest here. How much time have you spent in the last week, month, year, thinking about the unity of God? Would anyone care to share an amount? Yes, how much time have you been thinking about the unity of God? It's really, really important. You know, we do have a phrase that we say, you may have heard it. It's very, very popular in Jewish circles. Shema Yisrael. Shem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Echad. Right? We say Echad. We say it all the time. We say it when we take out the Torah. Shema Yisrael. Right? By the way, you don't get to see this as much. This is like a special rabbi treat. Only rabbis get to see. When the congregation, it's very neat to look out at the congregation when you're taking out the Torah. You know, they take out the Torah, and then the chazan says, Shema Yisrael, and usually the rabbi is standing there, and the rabbi is looking at everyone. Right? And it's really, really, really just, it's a great sight to see, like, the different levels of emotional exhibition and for some people literally even ecstasy when they're saying the Shema and the Torah is being taken out. So you scan the faces. I mean, some people, they're out of it, they're not there, but other people are just, it's just an amazing, like, you can just see that it's just gushing forth from people. So that's one of the benefits you get when you stand on the beam and you get to look at everyone else as they're saying the Shema. So, why don't we spend any time thinking about that? We have spent lots of time keeping kosher. Everybody spends time keeping kosher. Figuring it out, koshering something, going over to the mikveh to tovel something, shopping for a better deal on that something, looking through a catalog for that something, you know, and on and on and on. But that's for sure. We've spent so much time with all of that. But no one spends time thinking about trust in God. Like, what does that mean? Thinking about God being the creator. The first mitzvah in the Torah, the first of the Ten Commandments, I am Lord your God. You're supposed to know and believe that there is a God. So, why don't we spend time about this? The Chovos Solovavos, Rabbi Bachya said, he looked around and he said, there's lots of books on Torah, but he could not find one that addressed the Chovos Halavavos, the duties of the heart. Couldn't find a book on it. When he figured out that they're there, he said, someone must have written something about this. He could not find a book about it. So he thought, well, maybe they're not obligatory. Maybe the Torah really wants you to do all the physical mitzvahs. And the other ones are just nice. It's sort of like a way to be. But they're not really mitzvahs that you have to do. And he said, no, that can't be. Because not only are they obligatory, but actually, the Chovos HaLevavos are the entire basis of the Torah. Without the duties of the heart, there isn't a Torah. Period. There is no kashrus. There is no Pesach. There is no nothing. There is no Shabbos. There is nothing. Not 39, 38, 37, 39. No malachos. There are zero malachos without the Chovos HaLevavos. Now, there are three reasons why this is absolutely true. One of them is by reason. And that is that we are all composed, we believe, that we are all composed of a body and a soul. We're all made up of body and soul. There are mitzvahs clearly that address the body. We've been talking about them. There's all kinds of mitzvahs that address the body. Would it make sense that God would address no mitzvahs to the soul? God created a body for us. He created a soul for us. Would He have only wanted our body to worship Him? What does the soul do? I mean, what is the soul supposed to do in its spare time? Well, the body is busy doing mitzvahs. What is this? The soul doesn't have to do anything? The soul can just hang out? Doesn't make any sense. How could God create me, two parts, and address mitzvahs to only one part and no mitzvahs to the other part? Does not make any sense. The when He addressed mitzvahs to my body, such as prayer, fasting, charity, sukkah, lulav, tzitzis, mezuzah, putting a guardrail around your roof, would there not be any mitzvahs addressing the inside of me? Certainly, He did. He must have. Those mitzvahs would be things like acknowledging God's unity, having faith in Him and His Torah, assuming His service, being in awe of Him, humbling oneself, and feeling shame before Him, loving Him, trusting Him, giving over one's life to Him, abstaining from that which is hateful to Him, contemplating His good graces towards us. All of these things are duties of the heart. If we have a soul, the soul must have had some mitzvahs. Those are the mitzvahs of the soul. Number two reason why there must be duties of the heart. If there are no duties of the heart, the body would never do a single mitzvah. What would motivate you to keep kosher or to keep Shabbos unless your soul was telling you to do it? There's certainly nothing all that attractive about Shabbos. I mean, Cholt is great, but, you know, after you've turned 35, how much of it can you eat? You know? Like, if you're... I came into the Kollel one morning, Friday morning, last week, 9 a.m., I walked into the Kollel, and there was a hot pot of meat cholent with a note on it, please take. I said, yeah, sure, 9 a.m., pour me a big bowl of cholent. I love it. Great way to start off my day. Well, the younger rabbis in the Kollel had made a cholent on Thursday night, and they let it simmer over, and they thought, the greatest thing in the world, let's eat cholent on Friday morning, first thing in the morning. Okay, it's okay. But after a while, cholent is good, I like cholent, but how good is it to make me want to desist from tying a knot on Shabbos just so that I can have a bowl of cholent? It's not going to do it. The only reason people keep mitzvot is because their soul is motivating them. It tells them it's a good thing, you should do this mitzvah. Even if it's uncomfortable and even if it's going to cause you financial loss, do the mitzvah. Fast all day on Yom Kippur is a good thing for you. If the soul wasn't telling us to do it, nobody would do anything. And therefore, it is impossible that the most important part of my being, which is the soul, would be not addressed by God. He must have addressed the soul and must have addressed it with mitzvot. The body couldn't be the most important part of my being because the body would never do anything on its own initiative. My soul is the most important part of my being. And it can't be that the soul would not have mitzvot. Of course, the Torah is the other way, even without our reasoning. But we see in the Torah many times, I'll give you just a couple of examples where the Torah tells us about duties of the heart. Love Hashem, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's a pretty popular one. I bet you've all heard that before. Sounds pretty big. We're supposed to love Hashem. That's another one. When's the last time you asked the rabbi? Rabbi, I'm like, is this love of Hashem? Is this loving Hashem kosher loving? Or do I have to do a different loving? Right? It's pretty big, and yet no one's wondering about that. These words which I command you to this day must be on your hearts. Okay? There's another one. It says to love Hashem, to obey His voice, and attach yourself to Him. How do I attach myself to God? Another one. These are all in Deuteronomy. To love Hashem, your God, and to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul. After Hashem, your God, should you walk, and Him you should fear. Rabbi, I didn't know, is this a kosher God-fearing? How do I fear God? You know, is this God-fearingness have an OU on it? Love your neighbor like yourself. Have I loved my neighbor like myself? And now, Israel, what does Hashem, your God, ask of you? Only that you fear God. You must love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Love the stranger. Am I loving him? Am I not? There is restrictive duties also, by the way. Don't desire your neighbor's wife. Don't desire your neighbor's house. Okay, don't take revenge. Don't bear a grudge. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Don't stray after your heart and eyes. Don't be hard-hearted. Heart, heart, heart. All about your heart. The Torah keeps talking about your heart. So many mitzvahs that address our hearts. So, and those are just a few. I mean, the Torah is loaded with them. As a matter of fact, actually, if you want to start making an accounting, and I didn't make an accounting, and he didn't make an accounting, but the duties of the heart would give the duties of the body a good run for their money. The duties of the heart are all over the place. They're all over the place. And you know what? They are ill-defined. They are ill-defined. But they're certainly all logical, right? I mean, shouldn't we love God with all our heart and all of our soul? Okay, we also have in our tradition so many quotes. The Talmud says, Rachmana liba boy, in Sanhedrin, Tractate Sanhedrin, Kuvav, God wants your heart. God wants your heart. Doesn't say God wants your body. All the mitzvahs of the body, it never once says God wants your body. But it does say God wants your heart. Obviously, he knew it would be easy to get your body. But your heart, that's tricky. We're very forthcoming with our body. Right? We all show up when we need to. Show up on Yom Kippur, dressed in white, and stand there for 24 hours. Okay, we can all do that. But is our heart into it? That's a challenge. God wants our heart. How about the whole Pirkei Avos? The whole Pirkei Avos. I mean, the whole thing, beginning to end. What do you think Pirkei Avos is? It's all about being. Not really doing. Doesn't talk about any mitzvahs. It's all about being. Okay. And one last tremendous proof that there have to be duties of the heart. And that is, in Judaism, there is a great, great cutoff point, a differential between doing a sin on purpose or by accident. So a guy walks over to the wall on Shabbos and flips on the lights. Ooh, you should have done that. It's an Avera. It's Shabbos. I forgot it's Shabbos. Oh, okay. I forgot. Come on. I forgot. Okay, fine. Go bring an offering. Everything will be okay. If you do it on purpose, it's bad, 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 and you get punished, punished, punished. If you do it by accident, you didn't forget. If your heart wasn't in it, so you're off the hook. You see, the whole Torah is all about kavana, the intention. You can do mitzvahs, and you didn't have any kavana, and you're getting like next to no credit for them. Sadly enough. So next time you go do a mitzvah, just remember, you know, you did it, no kavana, you know, you sleepwalk, you know, sometimes I get up every morning and I go to shul and I put on my tefillin, I daven, I teach a class, and then sometime about a half hour later I wake up. Right? I wonder, like, how much credit am I getting for, you know, my somnambulant Judaism? So you gotta have kavana. So if everything depends on kavana, everything depends on what does God want, where is my heart at, of course God's going to address our heart, because the heart, everything depends on it. That's going to be the differential between every single mitzvah or non-mitzvah. Was there heart in that Avera, or was there no heart in that Avera? No heart, good. No heart, you're off. Heart in that Avera, ooh, bad. No heart in that mitzvah, forget it, waste of time. Heart in that mitzvah, great. It's all about the heart. Okay? And, as I think you're getting the message, the heart is more important than the body. More important. Now, if so, obviously, cholos halavavos, the knowledge of the duties of the heart, should actually precede the knowledge of the duties of the body. It's interesting that, you know, in our school systems don't really emphasize that, I don't think. You know, there's a lot of to-dos and we learn all the rules and everything like that. But we don't first school everyone in the duties of the heart and then say, okay, now that you know the duties of the heart, here are the physical mitzvot that go along with them. We don't usually do it like that. Now, a few points to know about the importance of the duties of the heart. They're really, really very far-reaching. Think about this. All duties of the body have limitations. Severe limitations. Sukkah is limited to 7 days a year. Period. You can't build a sukkah at any other time that it's worth anything. It's worth less. Zero. As a matter of fact, if on the eighth day you build, you're in a sukkah, you actually lose credit because you're adding on. You're not allowed to. So it's a 7-day mitzvah. We make a pretty big deal out of it. When are you supposed to love God? How many days a year? Right? How many hours a day? How many minutes an hour? Right? I mean, the only way to get out of loving God is to be asleep. Otherwise, that mitzvah is in effect. Okay? The rule is in effect. Sukkah is not in effect. And if I don't own an ox, the laws of my goring ox don't apply to me. And if I'm a man, the laws of mikveh don't apply to me. And if I'm a woman, the laws of circumcision, if I'm a man, the laws of circumcision apply to me, they don't apply to women. And on and on and on and on. And if I'm a Kohen, I got one set of rules. And if I'm not a Kohen, I have a different set of rules. Everything has limitations. And if you don't have an arm, you can't put on tefillin. Right? That's it. But when and how and where are you exempt or can't you love God? If you are in solitary confinement in a gulag and you are naked, sitting in a cold cell naked, you can love God. Can't do tefillin, can't do mezuzah, can't do matzah, shofar, sukkah, nothing. You can love God. It's all the time, everywhere. No limitations. That's so far-reaching. So, which mitzvah is more powerful? Chovos halavavos. They are, the chovos, the obligations of the body, are certainly less than 613, because many of the 613 are duties of the heart. And they all have their parameters and their details. And as a matter of fact, we have a Shulchan Aruch that tells us what are all the laws. You can look it up. Laws of mezuzah. I don't know how many chapters there are, but I've seen it. It's not like a ton of chapters. Laws of circumcision. There's a certain number of chapters, and all the laws are in there. And on top of that, there's some responsa and other works and everything like that. It's limited. It is possible to know everything there is to know about shatness. It is humanly possible, and there are probably people that do. You know, everything you could possibly know about shatness. It is not possible to know everything there is to know about loving God. Because loving God, it just goes on and on and expands, and there are new ways and new abilities, and as the people change and with every different person, they can't write a Shulchan Aruch about the laws of loving God. Okay. Last is the that ignorance of the chovos haivorim of the laws of the body is possible to let you off the hook. If I don't know about a certain mitzvah, I don't know about that mitzvah. If I don't know about belief in God, I'm out of the game. Like, entirely. Any given physical mitzvah, I don't know about that one. Okay? You don't know about that one. It's a detriment. You're missing that mitzvah. That's tough. Do you know that there were centuries of Jews that didn't put on tefillin in certain communities? Rabbeinu Tam writes that he traveled to communities in France that did not have a pair of tefillin in the community. And they've probably been like that for years. Okay? They were Jewish. And they had Jewish kids, Jewish grandchildren. They didn't have tefillin. It's bad. But they didn't have tefillin. They made it. Not to know about God, not to love God. You're out of the game. So what are you? You're just completely lost. Totally gone. Okay. So, a question then could be asked. Do I really need to delve in to all of this? Can't we just say that I have a Masorah? I have a tradition. This actually brings me, in my mind, to a question that is very, very on the front burner in our schools today. There is a lot of talk about these things going on now in Jewish schools, especially religious schools where a lot is taught about halacha and things like that in very religious communities, where oftentimes when students ask questions about some of these chovos halavavos and belief questions and things like that, they're sometimes poo-pooed. How do you know that? Our tradition tells us that. It's good enough. It's actually not good enough. The fact that we have a tradition is not good enough. The fact that my parents believed it because their parents believed it because their parents believed it is not really good enough. If we have the intellect, we are obligated to verify. Everyone is obligated to use their mind and their heart to the extent possible for them. You in your way, me in my way, everyone to their own level, is obligated to verify all of these duties of the heart. You believe in God? Have you verified it? Do you have evidence for the Torah at Sinai? You got to come to the evidence for the Torah at Sinai class. You're obligated, right? Everyone has to do the best that they can. For some people, it'll be more extensive than other people, but everyone has to do their best. A good proof of this is it says in the Torah that if you are confused and you don't know the difference between dum ladum, between din ladin, between nega lanega. I've got a blood sample here and I don't know if this is impure blood or it's pure blood. The blemish, someone's got a blemish on their skin and they don't know, is this saras or is it not saras? What do? You go to the Kohen or the judge that is in your days and you listen to them and you do whatever they tell you. Rabbeinu Bachya points out, says, notice all the examples that you're supposed to listen to the Kohen and just do whatever they tell you. All those are things that people had from tradition. They're not verifiable. You just have to have a tradition on it. Like, what do I know? Is this blemished saras or is it not saras? I don't know. If the Kohen says it is, it is. If it isn't, it isn't. I don't know. I can't do anything to verify. He says it is. How should I verify that? Ask another Kohen? There's nothing you can do about it. Just accept it. But if someone says believe in God, there is something you can do about it. You know what that is? Think it over. Sit down and think about that. You're supposed to love God. What does that mean? Think about it. Ponder it. Say to yourself, how do I know? What is love of God? Am I loving God? Is this love of God? Think about it. Spend some time. Discuss it. Discuss it. Take some notes. Call up the rabbi. Ask him that question. He won't return your call. It's too difficult. They'll say, no, yeah. He can call you up and he'll say, yeah, kosher the spoon, the spaghetti's okay, just kosher the spoon. That he can do. But getting into a discussion about love of God, oh no. Well, yeah, when I've got an extra 3 weeks, I'll give you a call back. We're supposed to ponder these things. It's our obligation. The only things which can't be proven do we rely on our tradition. As a matter of fact, we all know that famous line that we say in the Aleinu. V'yadatayam, v'yadatayam, v'hashevosa elevavacha, ki Hashem u'elokim, v'hashamayim ima, and so on and so forth. What does it mean? Well, if you read the translation, it says, you shall know today and take it into your heart that God is God. Okay, know today. That means you have to know. How do I know? How do I know? Well, I guess I got to get to work knowing. And once I know, then I have to take it into my heart. How do I take it into my heart? Think about it. Think about that. How do you take it into your heart? Requires thought. Okay. It says that there was a great rabbi, Rabbi Yehuda. And Rabbi Yehuda was conversant in one of the six areas of the Talmud. The later generations were conversant in all six. Rabbi Yehuda was only conversant in one of the six. But says, you know, when there would be a drought, the rabbis would fast and pray and fast and pray and fast and pray, and sometimes they'd be answered and sometimes they wouldn't. But when there was a drought in the times of Rabbi Yehuda, when he would start to untie his shoelaces, to take off his shoes, to stand in prayer before God, it would start raining. As soon as he started to untie his shoes, he didn't even get around to pray. He obviously was such a powerful God. They said, why was he so powerful? So the Gemara says, so they said, how come later generations were so much more Torah knowledgeable? We know so many more laws than he did. So the difference was, he gave his life to the Torah. And we know Torah, but we're going to give our life to it. Okay. Mitzvah is done without the heart and the mind, therefore, the heart and the mind. Those are the duties of the heart, our heart and mind. The inner mitzvahs. Therefore, mitzvahs done without your heart and mind are unacceptable. That means God doesn't accept them. He doesn't like them. Now I know, I'm sure we get some credit, and you know, who am I to say? But we have to, if we have the ability to put our heart and soul into it, we have to do that. What is the goal of Chovos HaLevavos? I'll just wrap this up almost. What is the goal? The goal is, this is an elusive goal, but it is such a good goal. It is so good, and I believe it really is the answer, the ultimate answer to all of the problems besetting our Jewish community today. And that is, the goal of Chovos HaLevavos, of the duties of the heart, is to unify our bodies with our inner self so that they both equally serve God. I'm not trying to dismiss the mitzvos. I'm not one of these guys that says, yes, it's all about how you feel and everything like that, and just emote. I'm not trying to blow off sukkahs and tell you the shofar's not important. If, you know, just go think shofar. You know, go sit on a mountaintop and think shofar. No, 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 I'm not telling you that. What I'm telling you is that we're trying to bring balance between the duties of the inner and the duties of the outer. And why do I mean that would solve so many problems in the Jewish community? Because we all know that there are segments of our community that seem to be very, very meticulous in the duties of the body. And yet, sometimes, they seem to be absolutely and totally obtuse when it comes to duties of the heart. And on the other hand, there seem to be some people that big on the heart and on the feeling and on the emotion, when I believe I'm Jewish at heart and I have a good heart and my heart and everything like that, right? But without a body, that's not a heart. The heart is at the heart of a body. It has to be at the heart of a body. So you need a body and a soul. So we're trying to bring a balance between those two. If we could just achieve that balance. Because how many times do we see, you know, there are dropout kids that are raised in religious homes where everything is observed and done, and yet the kid's not turned on. So I would contend it's because they didn't see the duties of the heart. And on the other hand, you know, people focus on the duties of the heart, but they're totally alienated from their Judaism, because after a while you get so heart-focused, why do I even bother? Those mitzvahs, that's so silly. That is ridiculous. Matter of fact, people can get hooked on heart mitzvahs. Those, they only like to do the ones they understand. That's one of the things, one of the heart mitzvahs, we have to be very careful, they can be addictive. Heart mitzvahs always make sense. So after a while, you can get hooked on only doing things you understand. We're trying to achieve a balance. That balance is what the Torah refers to as tamim. Tamim. Whole. Pure. Okay? A plug for Tumima High School. Okay? Tamim. Tamim tihiyeh im Hashem Elokecha. You shall be pure together with God. With Hashem your God. What does that mean? If you get the two of those working in sync and you've achieved that balance, then you are a whole, pure person. So we all know the problems that can come up when there's dissonance between the inner and the outer self. And people get all bent out of shape, and there's depression, there's all kinds of things when people are not balanced between those two parts of themselves. And people who are around those type of people are also imbalanced and uncomfortable by the people who are not imbalanced. So that's what we want to achieve. So therefore, in summation, Rabbeinu Bechaya decided to write this book. It's translated in English as Duties of the Heart. It's published by Feldheim in two volumes. Okay? He decided, just a word about his process, because it's so instructive. I just get a tremendous kick out of this. He decided, there's no book on it. I have to write a book. Now, of course, you know, it's a huge, monumental task. As I said before, how do you categorize and collect the laws of loving God? I mean, it just goes on and on and on forever. So he said, no, but I got to collect all the sources and the underlying principles to give people guidance in how to pursue the duties of the heart. So he started working on it, working on it, working on it, collecting information. And then he decided, you know what? I'm just not up to the task. I am absolutely not up to this. This is too big for me. And you know what? I'm going to write this book, and I'm going to make a fool of myself. I'm going to publish a book, and people are going to realize it, read this, and they're going to realize the author is an idiot. So rather than making a fool of myself, why don't I just skip it? Why don't I just skip it? So then he says, as follows. Then he realized that, you know something? That actually the idea that was nagging at him, that it was too great for him. So he says, actually, that idea itself is laziness. He says, even when a person is laziness, he says, sometimes acknowledging the formidability of the task is part of the task. And he says, maybe he was just being lazy. So he decided to kick himself in the pants and get up and do it. He's going to pursue it. And he said, you know what? Whenever there comes an opportunity to lust after something, we never get lazy. If there's something we really lust for, we go after it. It is so hard to stop us. I want it. I'm going to get it. It's good. And something, there's like superhuman effort. Nothing will stop me. I'll go through walls. I know what I want. I'm going to get what I want. So he said, maybe he has to take a lesson from lust and motivate himself to write this book. So, at the conclusion of his introduction, he leaves you with a parable. And I guess since he leaves you with a parable, I'll leave you with the same parable. But you know what? What I'm going to do is I'm just going to read you his 10 gates. He divided the book into 10. And I'll just give you the list. I'm not even going to explain. We don't really have the time for me to explain why he divided the book as he did. But the first thing that he talks about is God's unity, then reflection on creation, acceptance of the service of Hashem, trust in Hashem. Big trust in Hashem. As people have actually taken it out and published it as its own standalone book. Devoting all of our acts to Him. Humility before Him. Repentance, self-accounting, abstinence, and the tenth one is love of Hashem. Those are the 10 categories. He breaks down all of the chovos halavavos. He sticks them within those 10 categories. And he says as follows. A king, wishing to test the intelligence of his servants, distributed among them bolts of silk. The diligent and clever one among them selected from out of his own share the choicest material. Then he selected the best of what was left, thus dividing his share into three types, fine, medium, and inferior. He put each type to the best possible use, employing skilled craftsmen to turn the material into handsome outfits of different styles and colors. He wore these outfits while in the king's presence. For every occasion and place, he chose the outfit most suitable. The fool among the king's servants used his entire share to make what the diligent servant had made exclusively out of inferior material. He then sold what he had made for whatever price he could get and quickly spent the earnings on fine food and drink and the like. When the king found out what happened, he was pleased with the conduct of the diligent and clever servant, drew him closer and promoted him to his inner circle. He was displeased, however, with the conduct of the fool and sent him into exile far away to the most desolate corner of the kingdom to live amongst those who had incurred his wrath. Similarly, he says, God may be exalted, has given His Torah of truth to His servants in order to test them. A wise and discerning man, when he studies the Torah and understands it clearly, will divide it into three parts. You know he'd break it up into parts. First, he will endeavor to know the subtle spiritual themes which comprise the science of the inner life, the duties of the heart, and the discipline of the soul. And he will undertake to practice them always. Then he will sort out the second part, the science of the duties of the limbs to be carried out in the proper time and place. From the third part, the historical accounts, he will learn of different people and their histories in chronological order and of the events and mysteries of ancient times. What he learns, he will put to use at the appropriate time and place in the right way as need be. And that is how we're supposed to study the Torah and understand from it the duties of the heart, the duties of the body, and all those important messages, history, lessons that we learn, especially now when we're studying the book of Bereishis, all of those important lessons, we will employ them to our best use when we perform the duties of the heart or the duties of the body. Thank you. I guess we can take questions if anyone has any of those. Yes.
Duties of the heart are all right. How about the red heifer?
It's not a duty of the heart, it's a duty of the body. Red heifer is a duty of the body. You slaughter a cow, you sprinkle the ashes on a person's body, third day, seventh day, mix it with water. It's all physical. That's the physical world. By the way, the duties of the heart are logical after we posit that there's God. It all flows from God. And when we're starting off with the existence of God, which is the first duty of the heart, is to verify that. So I guess he believes that that's logical too, when you think about it with a clear mind. Yeah?
Wouldn't you have all of these pagan religions that exist with multiple gods, Catholicism, with three forms of God,
right,
or anything like that?
Right. I'm sure that he would claim that that is the testament to the unpure intellect. Remember he said, in the beginning he said, if you have pure intellect, you'll make it. The problem is, pure intellect is a hard commodity to come by. So, and if you don't, you'll end up with like paganism or trinities or who knows what. Yeah.
Down in an auto pilot.
Yeah, I guess, you know, that's a duty of the heart. The duty of the heart is what motivates, you know, listen, when I'm laying there in bed in the morning, I've never, ever, well, maybe some people are different. Actually, people are different. My wife is different. She's not like this at all, you know, which I think, you know, it's so interesting. You know, there's some people, you know, the night people and then the morning people. Some people just jump out of bed. And I never, have not yet had that one morning in my life, you know, that I just wanted to jump out of bed. You know, but my wife is like, when she's awake, boom, she is out of bed. It's also very interesting. It seems to me like God, in His infinite wisdom, has one type marry the other type. But anyway, I guess because if the same type married each other, they could either end up sleeping all day or I don't know. Anyway, but yes. So what does get me out of bed? My body does not at all want to get out of bed. Obviously, it's my duty of the heart that motivates my body to pick itself up out of bed and go to shul. Right? So.
Okay, and so the second part of this question is like you're davening completely on autopilot, and you're running through all the things you're going to do that day,
mm-hmm.
and you finish davening and you're in your car, and you have no idea that you're davening at all.
Right.
Now, how might a person stop themselves and get on track?
Right, so as a matter of fact, talks about that. So that is actually in the book, and that really goes back to a discussion that a person has to have with themselves and decide, like, that goes back to love of God. You know, this is the same thing. You know, when a husband loves his wife. And they sit down to dinner, and she's talking to him, and you know it becomes obvious that although he's nodding and saying but hasn't heard a word she's saying, or you know she vice versa. So what happens there? Well, you really have to take a step back and ask, listen, do I really love this person? It goes back to the love part. Do I really love this person? Well, if I love this person, then I'm really going to have to change my habit. But it goes back to those duties of the heart. Love. Okay, anyone? One more? That it? Okay. Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. As a matter of fact, he would say just the opposite. If you can it lead to a duty of the heart, then don't the two, aren't they intertwined? And he answers yes. As a matter of fact, not only yes, he would contend that you're not really going to be doing it. It's the duty of your heart. The fact that your heart has a conviction that you're supposed to be doing this is the only reason why you're doing it. And people that don't have a conviction in their heart, I mean, the only other reason you're doing it, I guess, is because of peer pressure or something like that. But in most cases, the reason you're doing it is because there is an element of duty in the heart. And like he said, he's trying to achieve a balance. He's trying to achieve a balance. But the duties of the heart are oftentimes unexplored. And therefore, they recede. They're not really given focus. So when I'm doing it, there's a lot of focus on the physical, which is understandable, because that's right in front of me, and I've got to get it right. And I just would ignore the other part. But what's really happening is then I'm really stealing from the entire mitzvah. The entire mitzvah becomes cheapened. But if I could get that balance where I've got the motivation and I got all the right feelings as I'm going in to do the action, then I'm really doing a much, much more powerful and fulfilling, powerful to God and fulfilling to me, mitzvah, be that physical or not. Yeah?
What about the person who ponders whether or not there is a God and kind of help but take a look at all of the evil that has existed in the world since the very beginning and makes a decision that I cannot believe in a God who has created a world in which there is so much evil?
Right, and I think that the Chovos HaLevavos in this book, actually, I just want to see maybe it's the first part, the unity of God. That is actually his first section is the most difficult of all of the sections because it tackles that core issue. You know, is God there, and is He one? And frankly, that is the section that most people skip because it is so hard. It really, really is a huge, huge challenge. And people have written entire books on the first gate of this book. And as a matter of fact, there are alternative systems and all that. It's not simple. That's not simple. That is a big challenge. No doubt about it. And he tackles that, or he does his best job to tackle that. But that's not a simple thing. And of course, there's lots of evidence that would seem to indicate otherwise. But that means, therefore, that God says you got work to do. Because he says, I'm telling you to believe. I am Lord your God. Commandment number one. Believe it. You don't believe it? Get to work. Figure it out. How much work have you done? So you gathered some information and you gathered some evidence that there isn't God or God's not in control. Okay, have you gathered any opposing evidence? How much have you examined that? How much have you pursued that? That is our challenge in life. We're supposed to go after it, dedicate ourselves to it, and pursue it to the nth degree. If you pursue it to the nth degree, I gave it everything, and I came up with the conclusion he's not there. Okay, well, then you did. But anything short of that, you haven't done it. We haven't done it.
How do you bring it into school? What class do kids have to really question and challenge and ask?
Yeah, so I think that I was thinking about that, because it's not in the curriculum, not in the school that I went to, and I was wondering, well, maybe it is in the curriculum, and I wasn't really sure. So I think that the way to bring it in is not necessarily to, kids, I think this is so interesting. I teach a class, 12th grade at Tamima, and it is fascinating to me when I bring up issues. My class used to be called History, but now it's called something like Communal Issues or some name like that, I don't know what it is. But anyway, I bring up issues that I believe are difficult, but they are issues that I believe the next generation of community leaders and builders need to grapple with. So that's why I'm putting these out there, because those girls are in 12th grade. Well, just turn the clock, you blink, and they're already going to be on boards and establishing organizations and institutions, and they're going to be important people in just a blink. So I want to put these issues out there. Many times I'll put a real dilemma out there, and we'll talk about it, and then one of the girls will say, "So what do we think?" They want to know, the class is almost over. So tell us. So what? What's the answer? And then, of course, then they're so mortally disappointed by the fact, no, I really just wanted you to think about it. There isn't a convenient answer. And one girl just recently said to me about an issue that I left off with. She says, we were talking about, before we go on, we were talking about that last class. So what was the answer? Well, I had never given one. But she was like, she had notes, but she didn't have the answer. And there wasn't an answer. So I think that what we could do is we could encourage the pursuit of these things. We could encourage the pursuit of thinking about, what does it mean to love Hashem? What does it mean to be humble before Him? Perhaps put aside some time every day, have a person write an essay on what does it mean to be humble before Hashem? Or come up with an example of that. We do have all kinds of halacha classes, dinim, we learn laws and everything like that. So maybe this would be a way to just put it on the agenda, just to make that part of the agenda. I don't think the kids, I do remember very, very clearly that I had when I was in eighth grade, certain fellow moved to town. Everyone's heard of Rabbi Manus Friedman. He's in St. Paul, Minnesota, and he's a big thinker, written tapes, books, everything, Tapes, you remember tapes, right? So I was in eighth grade, and he had just moved. I was in Minneapolis. He just moved to Twin Cities. So they brought him in. We had a special group after school. We met in the shul, and he tried to engage us in this conversation. He asked us why we believe. He said, "Do you believe in the Torah?" "Yeah." And he asked us why we believe in the Torah. And we refused to engage in that conversation. Try as he might, he could not get us, eighth grade boys, to engage and actually speculate why do we believe in that. Now, in retrospect, I've thought about that many times, and I remember the conversation. And I, you know, thinking about it, like, what was wrong with me, or what was wrong with him? And I really came to the conclusion that as eighth grade boys, we really were not prepared to engage in that conversation because we were eighth grade boys. Not because our education had been deficient or our parents had done something wrong. I think the fact that we were 13 years old just was not the time to engage in that conversation. We were not emotionally, intellectually aware enough to engage in that conversation. You know, 18? Yeah, that would have been great, you know. 13? No. That wasn't right. It wasn't right. We weren't there. However, what he could have done was he could have, without asking the question, start to feed the answers, which would have stimulated the thought. And he could have said, you know, when you think about it, one might say, how do you know that the Torah was given on Mount Sinai? And then he could have said, you know, how do you know that Hashem is there? And he could have started to, you know, instead of like posing it as a challenge, which we were not prepared to deal with, I think there could be a backdoor way of doing it, starting to feed people more information and things that will inspire them to be thinking when they get older. I think that's what we could be doing more, and we're not doing that. But, you know, maybe it'll be coming around. I think it is coming around. As a matter of fact, there are two rabbis, and I have a CD from one of them actually spoke at Ariel, and one's English, and I forget their names are slipping me right now. But they go to schools now, religious schools, and they talk about these subjects. They talk about these topics, about the duties of the heart, and about belief in God and things like that. And they've got a lot of very fascinating presentations. So it is happening. It is happening. Okay, thank you. Thank you all for coming.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.